So we are going to pick up where we left off last week with talking about justice, the justice of God, and today, the justice of God in action. And so last week we talked about reasons to study justice. It's a character trait of God. It's a character trait of God we're supposed to imitate him in, and it has the world on fire right now. So it's very important for us to understand what justice is. And that's my goal today, is to try to lay out for us what true justice looks like. And I am not really going to be able to scratch the surface of this. I hope this gives you food for thought, kind of stimulates your mind. A lot of these are familiar ideas, though, and so I hope it's not going to be too much or too little for us today. But I'm going to ask for the Lord's help as we get started real quick. Father, thank you for the day. I thank you for this opportunity to look at who you are. You are a just and a righteous and a holy God who is merciful and forgiving and gracious as well. Lord, you have been so kind to us. That's why we are here. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would show your kindness to us as we gather together this morning and help these words to be clear and helpful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, justice in action. There, to understand the idea of justice, I want to look at two different sides of this, two different parts of what I believe is a part of understanding it. There's the law. So you've got like the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and then you've got the law applied, and whether it's applied fairly, evenly, what we would call justly. And so to start with, what is the standard? What is the law? Jesus is very helpful in this because he takes a lot of scripture and condenses it for us, doesn't he? They came up to him and they said, what is the first and the great commandment? It was a debate they had. He quoted a familiar scripture to them. He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So if we're looking at what is the standard of righteousness, of justice, of goodness, it's going to come out of that, the law of God. And Jesus sums it up as loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But then he seems to have been careful not to let them get away where they may have wanted a nice out. And he says, but there's a second, and it's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says something that's fascinating to me. He says, on these two, loving God and loving your neighbor, hang all the law, so all the works of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, all the prophets, the entire Old Testament, the 613 laws we find in the books of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, the Psalms, all of those things are summed up. They hang on these two things. If you get these right, if you understand them, if you have internalized them, if you understand what they mean, you will understand justice and righteousness. You will understand what you should and should not do. Paul says this in Romans 13. He says that all the commandments, he lists a bunch of them. Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. He said all of these are summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so love is the fulfillment of the law. So if I love God and I love my neighbor, it is that principle is going to guard me in such a way that I do not transgress the other things that I ought not to do. That's not, those are the only things we ought not to do, but they all rest on that. They're all summed up in that. And we go to the Ten Commandments, which are also very familiar to us, and it's kind of his top ten list, but I think it's the same idea. The rest of what we would say we should or should not do in the Scripture are summed up in those Ten Commands. Interestingly enough, it seems as if the first half is directed towards God, one of the first four, and the last six are directed towards man. Fits exactly what Jesus seemed to be doing. The first commandment, not to have any other gods. not to worship anything else before him, not to make an idol, not to take, even if you say, well, it's the same God of the Old Testament, but I want to see something. I need something to worship him through. I need a symbol. I need something to help me, assist me in worship. So I need an idol of some kind. I need something to see, an image. He says, don't do that. Not to take his name in vain, but to honor it as holy, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Then he goes through all of the others, not to murder, not to steal, not to commit adultery. All of those things that are a violation of my neighbor, that are not loving him, the things that I would not want done to me. I'm probably going to mess this up, but I think Leonardo da Vinci, I think it was, summed it up this way, the golden rule, summed up the golden rule by saying, do unto your neighbor as if you were your neighbor. It's not a bad paraphrase. Do unto your neighbor as if you were your neighbor. How would I want it done to me? So that's the law. And then there is the idea of justice. The law being applied to an individual case correctly, but the way that God would do that. There are several things that seem to rise to the top. And again, this feels very insufficient to cover the idea. But we have the target, right? Remember the target from last week? What's at the center of the target? If I'm aiming at justice, what's the standard that I'm judging whether it's right or wrong by? The character of God is the standard. When I miss, when I sin, when I do injustice, I have fallen short of that standard. I have missed that mark. That's what it is. And just to remind ourselves, we talked about it last week, we tend always, as sinners, born with, we have ourself at the center. That's the way sinners see the world. The center of that target is us by nature. And it takes the work of God to shift us from the inside to a place where we see God at the center of that. We measure it by him and not measure it by ourselves. So here are some of the things that come to the fore when we look, scan the Bible, and we look at justice. I'm going to come back and look at these scriptures. No, I won't. Do you have your Bible? Do I have my Bible? I don't know where I took my Bible. There you go. Thank you. There's an assumption of objectivity with the law. There is something that is right to do and something that is not right to do. There is a standard. It is fixed, and it is not in us. So would you turn to Deuteronomy 6, verses 18 and 20. Deuteronomy 6, verses 18 and 20. And he says this. He says, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out your enemies who from before you. And when your sons... 8. No, I didn't. I'm sorry. Thank you. I was in chapter 6. I forgot the one. I was trying to figure out why that wasn't working. Okay. That was not... Verse 18. You shall appoint yourself judges and officers in all of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment, with justice. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of righteousness. And so those are some of the ideas. There are several ideas in there, but one of them is that there is a standard that needs to be upheld, and the person needs to be committed to that standard. The judge, whoever it is in that position of authority to act justly, needs to measure by God's standard. There is the centrality of truthfulness and truth, truth and truthfulness. For justice to exist, the facts have to be honored. What actually happened matters. Not how I feel about what happened, not what I wish had happened, not how I feel about the people that it happened to, but what actually happened. That there's a truth, and truthfulness are essential to any good judgment. False accusations are an abomination to the Lord, and the verification of facts in justice is absolutely essential. If you take away the ability to verify the facts, if you say what actually happened for whatever reason isn't important, then you will not practice justice. This is seen in the Old Testament, in the New. We're told in the book of Timothy, chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, that you are not to receive an accusation against an elder except by the charge of two or three witnesses. Why is that important? And that's actually a biblical principle just directly from Deuteronomy, because a person's story has to be verified by others. I can't just walk up and accuse somebody and be the standard of whether or not it happened, that be the standard on which that judgment is made. Me just making an accusation. Accusations have to be verified. They have to be verified, but in this case, by two or three witnesses. There's also the evidence and all of those things. You have to ask the questions. You have to get to what happened, because something did happen, and you had to judge with justice. You have to understand what that is. There is an impartiality in rendering judgment. This is a huge issue in getting at real justice. It has to be impartial. I had printed off a whole list of, I didn't even bring it with me, but if you just Google or put it in your Bible search engine on your phone or your computer or whatever, partiality, the list is very, very long. And actually, to me, it's a pleasure to read, because I feel like I live in a world where partiality is the norm. And even in my own flesh, there are things I'm partial to. And just reading through all of the commands to impartiality through the scripture is very refreshing to me. One example of that would be in Deuteronomy 10. So you can turn there, Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. And it says this. You know what? I don't know where my mind was when I was doing this, but that's not it. But that's the standard of the scripture, is that, what, 10:17? Okay. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So you see there that God, again, is the standard. Why do we not show partiality? Because God does not show partiality. And that's repeated again and again and again in Scripture. And when injustice is done, it is often done because of that. That's why not receiving a bribe is such a huge issue. When Moses' father-in-law came and advised him, this is what you need to do. You need to get some people to help you. You need to get some people that know the basics of the law, that can judge for you the big cases they'll bring to you, the smaller cases they will judge. And then there was a standard that they would be picked by, and one of them that they would not take a bribe, they would not be partial in rendering judgment. Because I think we see this, actually just in studying this, I feel like just reading news and reading all the things that I see, we live in a culture where favors, bribes, things that work out good for me, positions that work out good for me, they're the norm, or they're far too often, that is far too often the practice of politics today and other things. It can be even in our families, in how we judge situations with our children. I've been guilty of this, showing partiality, not accepting a bribe. I don't think any of my kids have tried to bribe me. But it's easy to be like, oh, well, that one's always in trouble. That kid always, and you just assume guilt before it's before it's proven. And so it's so important, even in our homes. This isn't just something for politics. This isn't just something for society at large. This is something for us personally. This is something very important for us as we read the news today. This is one of the things that concerns me so much. We live, maybe you figured out where to get all of the impartial news. Maybe you have figured, and if you have, please let me know. Please let me know the place where everything is rendered impartially and everything is accurate, because I would love to have a source I could trust as much as I trust the Word of God that tells me about what's actually happening today in one situation or another. And so it's very easy for us, and I notice this on certain news, and I'm talking about across the spectrum, sometimes the most ridiculous things are said about people. Sometimes they're just character assassinations. Sometimes they're, and some of the times, some of the things that show up in my Facebook feed are like, that's ridiculous. And I know it's ridiculous. It's obviously false, but there are people, why do people believe that? Because that's my guy, or that vindicates my guy, or that's the guy I don't like. So I don't care if it's true or not, whether that's true about him. I know he's not a good guy, and so I'll go tell my friend about this article and pass it on. We need to be very, very careful about what we're taking in right now, that it's not based on partiality. I'm not saying that there's no truth out there. That's why justice is so important. You've got to get at what actually happened. But being partial doesn't help us to get there. Bribes pervert the eyes of justice. And so there's, in your notes, there is four. Sorry, I forgot to keep up with my PowerPoint here. There's an assumption of personal property rights in justice. That's why I don't get to steal stuff that's yours. It's yours. It's not mine. That's why stealing is a breaking of the law of God. There is an assumption of the right to live because we're made in God's image. Our lives have a value that is based on the character, the nature of God. And so there is a person's right to live. This is why it's evil to murder. This is why even the death penalty, oddly enough, in the book of Genesis, is because of the value of what was desecrated. It was made, the person was made, all of us made in the image of God. And so the just penalty, the penalty fits the crime there. So here are some of the, to look at it a different way, for us as believers, those are just basic principles of justice. But here are some of the things that this means for us. Love of neighbor is a genuine obligation for us. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Because how can he love, say he loves God who he has not seen and not love, say he loves God who he has not seen and not love his brother who he has seen? Love of neighbor is a genuine obligation to us. We are to be zealous for good works. As God's people who want to live the way that God has told us to live, we need to love our neighbors. That needs to be expressed in actual good works. It needs to be expressed in actual good works. Titus mentions this in three little chapters, mentions it again and again. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. We find that pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's this mercy. This is the heart of God. Again, one of those things we can go back in the Old Testament and to the New Testament and find God is saying, this is how I am. This is how I feel towards the poor. This is how I feel towards the oppressed. This is how I feel towards the needy. And that becomes the standard. The heart of our Father becomes the standard for his people. And so there's this caring for those who are in great distress. You see the rules for this being unpacked by Paul in the book of 1st or 2nd Timothy, but trying to deal with the widows, that was a common issue in society there. The men married when they were older, the women when they were younger. Usually the man died first. There was a lot of widows in the society. They didn't have a society like ours where women had as many opportunities to work and provide for themselves. They were often destitute. And so the church, in living out the commands of Christ and the commands of the Word of God, that was a big deal, taking care of the widows. And so you have sometimes the younger ones, just to relieve the pressure, the younger ones were actually exhorted to work. There were actually qualifications for those who'd be accepted to be able to be provided for by the church. They were the lifestyle that they were supposed to live. If the church is going to be providing for these widows, they need to be walking in godliness and those types of things. So within the church, that's not for out in the world, and within the church, these were things that the church dealt with. In Acts chapter 6, there's the famous story where there's the Greek-speaking Jewish widows and the Jewish-speaking ones. And so the Greeks were more of a marginalized society. They were not at least the claim was that they were not receiving an equal distribution. And so it was very important in the working of the church that there was no favoritism based on, well, we like the Jews, we don't like those who kind of been out in the world too much, and they're not as pure as we are. And so we're going to show favoritism towards the really godly ones who are more closely aligned with our culture. And that was not to be done. They appointed what most people believe are the first deacons to oversee that so that the apostles could devote themselves to the word and to prayer. And so that was an issue that needed to be dealt with justly in the church. It was a practical issue that arose. How are we going to make sure that the widows in our church are treated fairly and not some of them are treated one way and some of them are treated other because of nationality and those kind of issues? But there's one other thing that is very important for us to remember. And we're actually going to go through this passage. I'm going to have to turn there because the one thing this doesn't do for me is let me see the scripture. So Matthew chapter 20, and there is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So you'll be able to see it. You don't have to turn there. I have to turn there so I can see it. Parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And most of us are familiar with this parable. But it says this: for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he was out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And so he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard came and said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they should receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So what does this teach us about the idea of justice and apportioning things out and that kind of a thing? It's that envy does not determine what is justice. Justice and envy can never get mixed up. This man went out and he agreed with a guy. "You want to work? Sure. How much you pay me? I'll pay you this much." "Sure, sounds great." And he goes to work. He comes out later, agrees with the next guy, the exact same amount. He goes out and all the way through till there's a guy who probably hardly broke a sweat out there working. And he comes and he gets paid the same thing that the guy agreed with the first guy. They all got exactly the same amount. Every person got exactly what was agreed upon, exactly what was just, exactly what was right. But for some people, it was given for a lot less labor. It was what everybody agreed on. It was just. It was upright. There was nothing shady. But it wasn't equally given out. And the thing that we need to understand, just as a part of our worldview, as we look out, is that God does not distribute his blessings in any shape or form equally to everybody. He doesn't. He is more generous to some. He never does anyone wrong. He never forgets to give somebody or neglects to give somebody something they deserved or they earned. He never holds back what is due. But he often is more generous. And you can just look around the room in all the different ways we could measure privilege or blessing. Look around our room, look around the country, look around the world. Not everybody has been given the same. And that is perfectly fine. What was going on with these guys that they got so upset at the landowner for giving them exactly what they had agreed on? Well, you know how this would have gone, right? If he had only hired the first guy, and the guy went out and worked and came back and got paid, would he have felt bad? He would not have felt bad. Why did he feel bad when the guy down the line got more? He would have felt perfectly fine before. He was comparing himself to someone else. He was envious of what he saw someone else had. This happens, I'm sure you ladies who work in nurseries see this a lot. I know I've seen it with my kids that, when they're really, really little and there's the toys all around, there's this one toy no one's playing with, and then one of the kids goes over there and grabs it and picks it up, and then what happens when one of the kids notices, "Hey, I want that toy," and they go over and try to snatch it out of their hand. That's human nature, right? We've all seen that type of thing happen. We can all relate. In fact, some of us could probably relate to the story of the vineyard workers, right? It makes sense. It makes sense because we can understand why we would maybe act envious as well. But the point, as far as justice is concerned, is that envy does not determine what is just or right. So, to put a little bit of flesh on this, I want to go to Job. So this is in your notes. You can look at this with me. But Job was a righteous and a godly man. The Lord brought a lot of very difficult circumstances in his life for the Lord's own reasons. Because the Lord was not obligated to make Job rich. Was Job wealthy because he deserved it from God? He was not. When God took away his wealth, did God do him wrong? He did not. When God gave it back, he did not do him wrong either. God was gracious to Job. Job saw some very difficult times. We know the story. But there's this part that I always, probably the highlight of Job to me. I don't know why. Maybe I'm just strange this way. But as I read through Job, and I get to this part of the story, it sets such an example for me. It's so much of what I wish I was and am not. That, I mean, it's brought me to tears before just reading through this passage about Job's godliness. But let's read it together from Job 29. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. Princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voices of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, it approved. So this is an interesting situation. Job, when he would walk up to the gate of the city where the elders were and the important people of the city where important decisions would be made, the young men would back off. The old men would rise. They would put their hand on their mouth. The nobles, they get tongue-tied trying to talk. And you'd almost think this guy must have been some kind of cruel oppressor coming into their midst. Why is everybody so fearful of him? Why is there this reverence for Job? But look at the why. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again. My word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face, they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief. I lived like a king among his troops and like one who comforts his mourners. To me, this is a great picture of godly nobility. Of godly nobility. This is a good picture of a man walking in the ways of the Lord, acting impartially, judging for the widow and the orphan. When someone's acting unjustly, he's fierce. He breaks the fangs of to the one who's about to seize the prey. He fought. He stood up for those who could not stand up for themselves. That is a picture with flesh on it that I can aim at, that I can relate to, that I can say, I wish I acted that way more. I wish I was like that. And the response when God's blessing was upon him and he had money and those kind of things was that people were in awe of him and they feared him and they respected him because of it. But he acted justly. So, I hope, I'm going to pause right here before we go further, that we can take this home and examine our hearts. Are we people who are impartial? Are we people who show favoritism? Are we people who let envy drive us? Are we people who know that God makes the standard and we live by his definition of justice as opposed to ours? Do we esteem his law to be more beautiful than the laws of men and the things that men come up with? And all these different things that we've talked about. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we love God? Does that drive us? Is there something we need to clean up or clean out in our own life? So, just a little bit of history. I'm going to have to be very brief. This idea of justice from the Word of God, for the first, probably till the 1500s or so, this would have been the standard. We mentioned this earlier. Caesar got saved, or at least made a profession of faith. Constantine decided that whether it was genuine in his heart or whether it was just expedient because Christianity had spread so far, he was going to convert and proclaim and claim Christ. From that point on, this book had a tremendous impact on how people saw justice and righteousness. This book influenced Western society. It was the theologians. It was throughout the Middle Ages, in the medieval period, it was the scripture that was the anchor point, the scripture and the church. Unfortunately, the church kind of put its authority over the scripture a little too much, and Martin Luther came along and recognized that and said, no, the scripture's over the church. But what was assumed to be the foundation was that there was a God, that he had spoken, and that his word defined what was just and what was right. And that was the basic assumption. There is a God, he has spoken, and there is a standard that we must conform to. That changed with the Enlightenment and certain philosophers. One name I'll throw out there is Rousseau. And his view, and this is just a very generic idea of what his view would be, but that the laws don't come from God. He was atheistic. He was a rationalist. He believed that men could come up with a more just society by getting together, and that the majority ruling, the majority coming to a consensus on this, would be more just than going by this old book and the church and these old authority structures that had always defined what was good and righteous and just. And so, you know, laws come from people. People are basically good. He kind of coined the term the noble savage, the idea that the person most outside of civilized society would be the most pure, the most virtuous sort of person that you would have. And it was all of these authority structures and these traditions and the Bible and all those things that put these chains on people and that caused them to be oppressed. And so they needed to break free of that, get the people together. We will come up with this on our own. The will of the people, this is scary. The will of the people is freedom. The will of the majority is freedom. And if you don't agree with that freedom, you can be forced to be free. That's basically where it went. And that's why the French Revolution, that's what unfolded as the authority structures and all those things were torn down. And it, we mentioned Robespierre last week, and he was deeply influenced by Rousseau. He was at the head of the French Revolution. Here are several of the things that happened in the French Revolution, okay? You had atheism and an atheistic philosophy replacing the scripture and the church. So you have God to no God. You have the word of God to the word of men. You have pornography becoming, for the first time, acceptable openly. You have homosexuality being accepted openly. There was a suppression of Christianity, and all the other traditions became, and all the other power structures were deemed just ridiculous. And there was a fascination with every strange cult, religion, and even Satanism. So you got Christianity pushed to the side, and you've got everything else coming out of the woodwork. And you've got all the laws, the morality, the sense of right and wrong being tipped upside down leading up to the French Revolution. There was suspicion to all authority and nobility. Unfortunately, nobility and the church had given them a lot of reasons for that. They had become ashamed of their heritage and their country, and they were convinced that a truly just society would come from the consensus of the people. If you did not agree to the consensus of the people, you were evil, and because the majority made the call, and they determined that it was right. And so that has had a profound impact. From there, we end up in the modern age. Before, you could say that was the pre-modern age. And the 17th century, 17th, 18th century, you got atheism and this rationalism coming in. And people are going to define what is right and wrong for themselves. And there was this optimism that modernism, scientific advance, the Industrial Revolution, all of this was going to lead to this great utopia. Man was going to make this work. It was going to be better than anything that had ever gone before. And so that's where we're going to have to stop.